This will be the sixth and final message of a series entitled Victorious Kingdom Living. In the previous messages, we have demonstrated and I believe proven that first, Yeshua has already ascended his throne and has been coronated as king. That the kingdom began approximately in 33 AD. That the loyal subjects of the kingdom are the remnant, a nation made up of those who have and are in faith and repentance being baptized into Yeshua for the forgiveness of sins, and that the kingdom has definitively begun as a rock, is progressively becoming a great mountain, and will finally fill the whole earth. Now again, I believe that I've not only demonstrated that, but I believe that we have proven that in the previous messages. Now I don't know about you, but that last point especially really excites me. I got chills going down my back even just saying that. It excites me, the idea that you and I, not somebody down the road in the next generation or generations to come, but that you and I can be an active part in becoming that great mountain that Daniel described or spoke of in Daniel chapter 2, of actually seeing his kingdom fill the whole earth. No other generation. Generations have been on the road to that. Generations have been a part of certainly helping the kingdom to become a greater mountain. But it seems like we've digressed at times in other generations as well. No kingdom, no generation has been totally a part of seeing that happen. Whatever part it is of that, that should excite us to know that we just don't have to sit back and wait, but that we can be an active participant in seeing the kingdom grow from a rock to a great mountain and eventually fill the whole earth. And isn't that what we really want to see happen? Isn't that what our people out there want to see happen, and they don't even know it? When they're complaining about our current government status, when they're complaining about all the things that are going wrong in this country, when they're complaining about the economy, when they're complaining about the farm problems, when they're complaining about whatever problems there happen to be, aren't they wanting to see that very thing happen? And they don't even know it yet. How much more exciting for us when we know what it is it's supposed to be, and that you and I can be a part of that. And of course, that's not in and of ourselves, but in and through Yeshua the Christ. But then at the same time, as the chills down my back subside, at the same time I must admit that my enthusiasm is sometimes squelched. Why? Because of hearing of preachers and others within Christian Israel specifically who still tenaciously cling to the futuristic mindset which preaches the kingdom yet to come, and who consequently restrain so many others from being a part of that which helps us get the dominion started. My enthusiasm is squelched. Christian Israel is already small enough without us having to be divided over this crucial area. I'm sometimes frustrated when I hear of so many who have eyes yet unable to see that the kingdom is now and the dominion is ours for the taking. You know, I realize when I see that, when it hits me, smacks me in the face, I realize just how far we have to go. That we're not near as far along as we sometimes like to think. But in those times, I also remind myself that God very seldom uses a majority. Yeah, we're a minority, but that's what God has always used to bring about His greatest victories. And when the revival, I remind myself that when the revival begins, as it may have already have, it may be beginning right now, when that revival begins, we're going to see the Spirit of God move across this land like a brush fire in a beetle-kill forest. But in order for you and I to see it happen, we have got to begin by doing our part in suppressing the false teaching of futurism and helping to transform our people to the mindset of dominionators rather than dominionatees. And that's where we have been. That's where you and I have been. We've got a ways to go, even in our own mindset, to get ourselves thinking correctly when it comes to that. And exactly what it means and how it's to be carried out, this process of taking dominion. We've got a ways to go, but wait until it starts happening. And watch it spread across this land in a way that revival has never taken place before. I'm convinced we will see that someday. Some generation is going to see it, and I just want to see it be our generation while we're still here. It's my hope that in the last 5 messages, that they will be at least a part of seeing at least this partially be accomplished. The last 5 messages were used in answering the detailed letter of that I received from a well-meaning sister in Christ. I want to use this last message, at least part of it. I want to finish this series by addressing just a few more questions and comments that I received from another man several months ago. This is actually his 5th letter that he sent to me and back and forth. But in his 5th letter on page 2, I want to pull out one part of it. He says, the law's curse of Leviticus 26 promised Israel she would receive 7 times of punishment by walking contrary to God's laws. This is 2,520 years and proves the kingdom had to be withheld from Israel until the sentence was fulfilled. Saying that the kingdom began at Pentecost makes a mockery of God's judgment. Now, let me point out to you that this man doesn't believe the kingdom begins until or around, sometime around or after the second advent of Yahshua the Christ, the same as the previous sister who wrote the other letters. Now, with that in mind, I want you to consider a couple points about this 7 times curse business of Leviticus 26. Let's first turn to Leviticus 26 and let's see what he's talking about here. Leviticus 26 and verse 18. There we find these words. If also after these things you do not obey me, then I will punish you 7 times more for your sins. Really, Leviticus 26 is really in maybe not as detailed a manner, but is basically a repeat of what we find in Deuteronomy 28 concerning the curses and blessings. In this case, as a part of the curse, it says, if also after these things you do not obey me, then I will punish you 7 times more for your sins. Now I want you to note here that Leviticus 26, in verse 18, and actually that same thing is repeated in verse 21 and verse 28, and it seemed like maybe one other verse as well. That same thing is repeated. I want you to notice that in Leviticus 26, and in these verses, it doesn't say that the 7 times curse must be understood as a length of time which God would curse Israel for her disobedience. It doesn't say that. That's simply man's interpretation. Matter of fact, it also doesn't say that this 7 times curse is a length of time which God would curse Israel, and it's not until at the end of that the kingdom would be restored. That's man's interpretation of what this 7 times curse in Leviticus 26 is about. Now, it could be correct, and I'm not saying whether it is or it's not, but the point is that it may be correct, but it may not be the correct interpretation. Consequently, to hang a doctrine on that which has the possibility of possibly being not correct is suspect, to say the very least. It's not something you necessarily want to put your hat on. It's not a peg that's sitting there firmly nailed into the wall. You know, it doesn't tell us that's the interpretation of this. It certainly is a possibility. But keep that in mind to begin with. But let's say that the interpretation is correct, that this 7 times curse is to be understood as a length of time, specifically 2,520 years of punishment by God by God's punishment for Israel for her disobedience. Let's just say that the interpretation is correct. if the interpretation correct, then according to this man's interpretation or application, the second advent and the beginning of the kingdom should have occurred in 1776, not sometime yet in the future. Now, why do I say that? Because 2,520 years added to the approximate date of 745 B.C. at which Israel's conquest by the Assyrians began brings us to the date of 1776. Now, I believe that there's some significance in that. I do not believe that it was the beginning of the kingdom, and I certainly do not believe that therein was the second advent. This man believes, his argument was to say, you can't say that the kingdom began at the day of Pentecost at approximately A.D. 33 because the 2,520 years hadn't been completed. But let's complete them. That brings us to 1776. And I don't know about you, but I've never heard anybody say that in 1776 that Yahshua returned, his second advent. Consequently, this man's own theory disproves his position that the kingdom begins at the second advent of Yahshua the Christ. Now, I just kind of use that as a lead-up to what he writes next. Listen to what this man then writes. He says, well, I could go on and perhaps write a book, parentheses, again. But, like I've discovered, most people don't give a D either way. So why should I waste my time trying to enlighten them? Maybe this attitude tells you something about me and how my current philosophy is directed. I've pulled back into the Isaiah 26, 20 through 21 mode, and I'm awaiting the cleansing of our nation. Now, how many of you have heard of the Isaiah 26, 20, 21 mode? Anybody heard of that mode before? Well, I hadn't necessarily either, so I think we better turn to Isaiah 26. He says he's put himself in the Isaiah 26, 21, and 22 mode, and is sitting back waiting for the cleansing of the kingdom. Catch what mode he and I believe many others throughout this country in Judeo-Christianity, the mode that they've put themselves in. Isaiah 26, starting with verse 20, listen to what it says. Come, my people, enter into your rooms and close your doors behind you. Hide for a little while until indignation runs its course. For behold, Yahweh is about to come out from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity, and the earth will reveal her bloodshed and will no longer cover her slain. Hide for a little while. Go into your rooms. Hide for a little while until indignation has run its course. That's the mode that I'm convinced this futuristic mindset of the kingdom yet to come certainly does put people in. You know, what an attitude. No wonder the church has digressed to the point of being an immobile, stationary, stagnant, passive, ineffective non-force. Rather than the army of God on the march, in the way, or on the way, turning the world upside down. But you say, hey, but that's found in Scripture. Well, yes, it is. But the question is does that Scripture apply to us? You know, granted, it's certainly, without question, a good description of what most of modern Judeo-Christian, it is a good, great description of most of Judeo-Christianity as they hide their Christianity in the four walls of their church buildings. It's a great description of them. But Isaiah 26 and verses 20 and 21 is certainly not a description of first century Christianity, which was turning the world upside down on behalf of their newly installed king, Yahshua. That's what they were accused of doing. That describes somebody, but it doesn't describe first century Christianity. And which is it today? May I ask which we are to imitate? Judeo-Christianity of the 20th century or Christian Israel of the first century? I don't know about you, but I repented of Judeo-Christianity several years ago. Why? Because this and other scriptures like this one do not apply to us, to the remnant, and haven't since approximately A.D. 33. Now, one of the greatest, what I believe, is one of the greatest hindrances to Kingdom Now theology is preachers and others who fail to make a distinction between Israel as a whole and the remnant of Israel. Some of our past, what we could call patriarchs of our movement, have made the mistake and have helped get that along its way, that all Israel is going to be saved from Romans chapter 11, not taking account what's so clearly said earlier in Romans 11 and in Romans 9:27 that only a remnant will be saved. The understanding, of course, as I pointed out in previous messages, is that a remnant of all Israel, the house of Judah and the house of Israel, will be saved, is the understanding to be gleaned from those verses. And regretfully, because of that innocent mistake on the part of some in the past, we have today some who have ran with that and are making no distinction today between what clearly is a remnant of Israel and all Israel. For example, to prove my point that this man certainly does it, he says on page 3 of this letter, he says, look at Israel's condition today, Ted. You don't have to be a rocket scientist to see why we have the government we have. Israel gets the government she deserves. We deserve to be in Babylon, and indeed we are, and we indeed are. Again, note, no distinction made here. Israel, just period, Israel. Then he says, calling our, quote-unquote, our government renegade and having no jurisdiction over born-again Christians within America is absolutely foolish. He makes it very clear that he does not want to make any distinction in Israel. There's no distinction. Israel has got the government she makes. And to make a distinction for the born-again Christians, the remnant, to him is absolute foolishness. Well, what's interesting is that even Isaiah chapter 26, Isaiah 26, 20 and 21 is the mode he's in, even Isaiah 26 that he refers to, or at least part of it, disproves his position. Let's turn to Isaiah 26, and I want to read verses 20 and 21 again to begin with. Again, here's what, or at least verse 20, here's what it says. Come, my people, enter into your rooms and close your doors behind you. Hide for a little while until indignation has run its course. Now, there's no question that there was a time. I mean, this is not just saying this happened. This is in God's Word saying, go do it. And there's no question that there was a time when this instruction was to be followed, that it would have been Israel's wisdom to do this. But let's note what follows the time described in those two verses. Starting with just noting in chapter 27, verses 1 and 2, just the fact that it says, in that day. Now, of course, verses 20 and 21, for somebody on the tape ministry who may not have a Bible in their hands, verse 20 and 21 is the last two verses of chapter 26. Chapter 27, take out the chapter subdivision, begins in that day. In what day? In the day that they just spoke about, that they were told to go and hide. And in verse 2, again, it says, in that day. But I want you to note next what's stated in verse 6. It says, in the days to come, not in that day, but in the days to come, Jacob will take root, Israel will blossom and sprout, and they will fill the whole world with fruit. Now, note again that it's in the days to come, not in that day. And also, doesn't part of that the last part of that verse sound somewhat familiar? Note it says, and they will fill the whole world with fruit. How about Daniel chapter 2? The kingdom that was set up in the days of the Roman kingdoms, and Roman kings rather, which was a rock, which was to become a great mountain, which was to do what? Fill the whole earth. Talking about the same thing, and they will fill the whole world with their fruit. in days to come. There was going to be a change from that mode that the people then were in. But for some of them, when Jacob started to take root again, there would be this change and they would fill the whole world. Again, it's talking about the kingdom. Daniel chapter 2, the parallel is clear. Now, the question is, when is that going to take place? Are we to be in that mode? That's Isaiah 26, 20 and 21, and this particular man has put himself in until the second advent? Possibly. We need to find out, don't we? We need to find out the when. Jump down to verse 9. Listen to what it says. It says, therefore, speaking of this time, through this Jacob's iniquity will be forgiven, and this will be the full price of the pardoning of his sin, when he makes all the altar stones like pulverized chalk stones, when asherim and incense altars will not stand. It begins by saying, therefore, through this Jacob's iniquity will be forgiven. Now, let me first ask, was all Israel to be forgiven? Absolutely not. Only a remnant of Israel was to be forgiven. Now jump to chapter 28 and verse 5. Still talking about the same thing if you follow the context through. And then it says, in that day, not in the days previous, but in the days that were to come. It's saying, in those days to come, Yahweh of hosts will become a beautiful crown and a glorious diadem to all of Israel. Thank you, Joe. It doesn't say that at all, does it? And a glorious diadem to the remnant of his people. To the remnant once again. When was that to happen? When did it happen? When did the remnant begin to have her sins forgiven? Is that yet to take place at the second advent? I don't know about you, but I know. I'm forgiven that my conscience has been washed pure and clean in the blood of Yeshua the Christ, having believed and repented and been immersed for the remission of sins. It's not to happen. I claim it now because it's already happened, and it began to happen when? Approximately A.D. 33. If you want to be real specific, Acts chapter 2, verse 41, when 3,000, in response to the gospel message preached by Peter on the day of Pentecost, believing, repenting, were baptized, immersed in the name of Yeshua the Christ for the forgiveness of sins in order to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Very clearly. That's when it began. This same man in an earlier letter, actually his first letter to me on page 5, wrote, any thorough reading of Deuteronomy 28 in comparison to what's happening today in Israel/America will prove Yahweh has decreed we will be ruled over by the stranger and suffer all the vexations of the rulership. Surely you're aware of the prophecy of Micah 4:10, end quote. Again, first note that he makes no distinction in Israel. Just Israel. I agree. Had he not made it such a blanket statement, I'd be in total agreement with everything he wrote there. But he didn't make the distinction between all Israel and the remnant of Israel that began in AD 33. Now let's go to Micah 4:10 since he brought that one out. It's one that not only this man has brought out, but it's been brought to my attention by others as well in the same regard. You'll hear preachers often preach about this or use this verse. Micah 4:10, here's what it says. It says, writhe and labor to give birth, daughter of Zion, like a woman in childbirth, for now you will go out of the city, dwell in the field, and go to Babylon. There you will be rescued. There Yahweh will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. And of course, the point that's being made is that surely you're aware of the prophecy in Micah 4:10. We're to go, Israel is to go to Babylon. That's where God wants her. And he certainly did. No question about it. Now this is something I've noticed about people who like this man use this verse in this same manner. And that is that they fail to ask a very pertinent question and to take into consideration the rest of the context around Micah 4:10. The question that needs to be asked is, when did Yahweh begin His rescuing and His redeeming? Look at verse 10 again. It says, "Writhe and labor to give birth, daughter of Zion, like a woman in childbirth. For now you will go into the city, dwell in the field, and go to Babylon. There you will be rescued." "There you will be rescued. There Yahweh will redeem you from the hand of your enemies." The question that needs to be asked is, when did that begin happening? Yes, Israel was sent to Babylon. Why? Because she no longer wanted to choose God, Yahweh, as her God and her king. Instead, she wanted to serve the Baals and make them her kings. And God says, okay, you can have them. So I'll send you to Babylon. But it'll be in Babylon that I will save a remnant. And when did it begin? Turn to Luke chapter 1. Couldn't be any clearer. Keeping in mind that Micah 4, verse 10, not only says that they were to be rescued, not only says that they were to be redeemed, but they were to be redeemed from the hand of their enemies. When did it begin? Luke chapter 1, starting with verse 67. It says, "And his father, John the Immerser's father, Zacharias, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people." Redemption. "And has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David his servant, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old. Salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all those who hate us." Notice the accomplishment of that redemption and that rescuing from the hand of our enemies that he says that are the prophets of old spoke of. What prophets of old? How about Micah 4 and verse 10? That it was beginning right there with the birth, or with, specifically with the forerunner of Yeshua the Christ. He saw it as beginning to happen right then, and there's no question when the redemption started to take place. It was through the death, burial, and resurrection of Yeshua the Christ. And when the first 3,000 again responded to that act of sacrifice on their behalf. No question. The redemption, yes, Israel was sent to Babylon. And yes, Israel, at least a part of Israel, is now being redeemed out of Babylon. It has been happening, and it is happening today. As each person, individual, makes the same decision the 3,000 made on the day of Pentecost, back there in Acts chapter 2. Not only do they fail to ask that most pertinent question, but they also fail to take note of the context. Let's begin with the context of chapter 4. Let's look at verses 1 and 2. It says, "And it will come about in the last days." Talking about the last days. Of course, there's a lot of debate about what the last days are, but there's no question that the last days began with the crucifixion of Yeshua the Christ. It says, "It will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of Yahweh..." By the way, let me point out this too. I don't think anybody's going to call the last days the time subsequent to the second advent of Yeshua the Christ. Some people may want to put the last days right now, beginning just about in these times now, or since 48 that the quote-unquote Jews went back to Israel, whenever it was. But they may want to put the last days now. I believe the Scriptures very clearly tell us exactly when the last days began, and that was at the second advent, or the crucifixion of Yeshua the Christ. But I don't care what you may say the last days are. I've never heard anybody want to say that the last days are subsequent or following or after the second advent of Yeshua the Christ. No, the last days have never been put in that context. So we're talking about sometime between the crucifixion of Yeshua and the second advent of Yeshua in the context of this passage. It says, "And it will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of Yahweh will be established as the chief of the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and the peoples will stream to it, and many nations will come and say, Come, let us go to the mountain of Yahweh and to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us about his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For from Zion will go forth the law, even the word of Yahweh from Jerusalem." Now, taking into account some of the New Testament passages in the Gospel and in the first chapter of Acts, which we won't take the time to look at, it is pretty indicative that this passage is talking about that period of time then. That this last days, that this is talking about literal Jerusalem. And where did the message begin? It began in the old Jerusalem. And it spread from there to Samaria and to the rest of the world, as they put it in the Gospels and in the book of Acts. So we're talking about, we can narrow it down what the context is here. It says, in those days. Now, not only take that into consideration, or they should take that into consideration, but they should also take into consideration what comes just before verse 10, verses 6 through 7 specifically. And again, you've heard it in these messages and previous ones before, but let me read it again. It says, in that day, declares Yahweh, what day? The day is described in verses 1 and 2. I will assemble the lame and gather the outcast, even those whom I have afflicted. Who did he afflict? Israel. I will make the lame a remnant and the outcast a strong nation. One and the same people, the remnant, were to become a nation. And Yahweh will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on and forever. And as for you, and by the way, don't forget that that kingdom established in Daniel 2 during the days of the Roman kings was to begin then and last forever. Again, parallels here to be made. And then verse 8, it says, and as for you, tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, the remnant, to you it will come, even the former dominion will come, the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem. Yes, verse 10 says that all Israel was at that particular time to be cast into Babylon's clutches. But a remnant, the previous verses clearly describe that a remnant at a particular time in her history were to come out to form a kingdom and to be granted the former dominion. Indeed, again, the kingdom is indeed here. Yes, we were sent into Babylon. Yes, we deserved as a nation to be sent into Babylon. But thankfully, there has been some who have repented of their past sins. This man is absolutely right when it comes to his statement that, quote, Israel gets the government she deserves, end quote. Turn to Isaiah chapter 42. And don't have to accept his word for it. We can take a couple passages here right out of the scriptures that prove or say basically the same thing. Isaiah 42 and verse 24. To begin with, it says, who gave Jacob up for spoil and Israel to plunderers? Was it not Yahweh, against whom we have sinned, and whose ways they were not willing to walk, and whose laws they did not obey? Now, there's no question Israel deserved it because God was the one who gave it to her. And God doesn't give anything to anyone they don't deserve. Not only that, we can further prove it by going to Nehemiah, the 9th chapter. Even a little more explicit. In Nehemiah chapter 9, beginning with verse 26 and the first part of 27, it says, but they became disobedient, rebelled against thee, and cast thy law behind their backs. And I want to tell you, let me just add this as an extra here. Don't have it in my notes, but Christian Israel, or excuse me, Judeo-Christianity, whether they believe in Yeshua the Christ or not, deserve the same treatment when they do the same thing. And isn't that what they're doing? They're casting His law behind their back. They're saying it's been nailed to the cross, done away, and abolished. So they deserve, even if they truly have obeyed the gospel, plan of salvation is found in the Scriptures. If they're turning away from God's law, if they're putting it behind their backs, they're trampling upon it, they deserve still the same treatment. Now, obviously, that's another one of the obstacles that has to be overcome and taken dominion. Back to verse 26, it says, but they became, Israel as a whole, disobedient and rebelled against thee, and cast thy law behind their backs, and killed thy prophets who had admonished them, so that they might return to thee, and they committed great blasphemies. First part of 27, therefore thou didst deliver them into the hand of their oppressors who oppressed them. He did it. Jump now over to 28a, where it says, "But as soon as they had rest, they did evil again before thee. Therefore thou didst abandon them to the hand of their enemies, so that they ruled over them." And what's the result? Look at verses 36 and 37. "Behold, we are slaves today, and as to the land which thou didst give to our fathers to eat of its fruit and its bounty, behold, we are slaves on it. And its abundant produce is for the kings whom thou hast set over us because of our sins. They also rule our bodies, over our bodies, and over our cattle as they please, so we are in great distress." Not much different than for the majority of Israel today. Matter of fact, because of Israel's disobedience to the dominion mandate, regretfully the remnant still has to suffer with Israel during the time, the interim time, while we take dominion. But why did it happen? Because they deserved it. Because they turned from their king, Yahweh, the King of Kings, to follow something created out of stone or wood, and chose to follow man's laws rather than his. They deserved it. This man is absolutely correct. They deserve the government. Israel always deserves the government she gets. No question. It was also by God's design that Israel has gotten the government she has right now and certainly deserves. Why? Because they, national Israel, again rejected God as their king and turned away from his law. Now that's very important. I repeat it again. Because that point I just made is very important. National Israel, that is Israel as a whole, deserves the rulers, king and rulers slash kings that God has placed over her. She deserves it. Why again? Because they, national Israel, has rejected Yahweh as their king. Now that's important because it's different now for the remnant. The remnant has repented of that past apostasy. Israel deserved what they got nationally. But the remnant has now repented of that apostasy. Would it be to God that it was all Israel? But it's not. But it is. The fact still remains there at least has been the remnant who has repented of Israel as a whole's past apostasy, and has once and again installed Yahweh as their God, or her God, and as her judge, lawgiver, and king. They've repented of it, and they've placed her. By the very fact that they're no longer clinging to the decrees of Caesar, but are obeying, or at least striving to obey, the mandates and laws of God, of Yahweh, proves that they're serving a different king, that they've repented of what Israel was so guilty of in the past. As I pointed out in the previous kingdom series, the kingdom came into being at the wedding of God to Israel. Exodus chapter 19, 5 and 6 describes the marriage, and it's the first time that the word kingdom was ever used in the Scriptures. But it ended, obviously, when God divorced her. If the kingdom came into being through the wedding or the marriage, then the divorcement certainly ended it. It ended it for the house of Israel at an earlier time, and for the house of Judah at a later time, as described in other messages. But since and now, God, in and through Yeshua, is remarrying the remnant of Israel. There's a remarriage. The marriage brought about the kingdom. The divorce destroyed the kingdom, but the remarriage brings it about again. But since and now that God, in and through Yeshua the Christ, is remarrying the remnant of Israel, the kingdom, the former dominion, is being reinstated with her. Listen to Micah 4, 6 and 8 again. "In that day, declares Yahweh, I will assemble the lame and gather the outcast, even those whom I have afflicted. I will make the lame a remnant, and the outcast a strong nation, and Yahweh will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on and forever. And as for you, tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, to you it will come, even the former dominion will come, the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem." If the marriage brought the kingdom into existence and it was lost to the divorce, then the remarriage to the nation of the remnant brings it back, brings back the former dominion. Now, I know I've done a lot of repeating throughout these messages, but I've got to drive the point home. Not so much to you, I think you've got your heads on straight. But to those who are still saying the kingdom is yet to come and the dominion isn't to be taken until sometime after the second advent. People were to be about the business doing it now. The former dominion has been restored to us, given to us to restore. Let's put it that way. The kingdom isn't restored to national Israel, but to the remnant which becomes a strong nation. Consequently, Isaiah 42, verse 24, and Nehemiah 9, and the other mode passage that he brought up, other such passages, do still apply to Israel generally. And most of Israel certainly still are in Babylon, aren't even trying to get out of Babylon. And they still apply to Babylon, but they no longer are applicable to the remnant. Again, regretfully, we still have to suffer the consequences because of the futuristic doctrine that has kept us, restrained us from taking the dominion that rightfully belongs to us. We're simply paying for our sins, as usual, and the sins of our forefathers, even the sins of the forefathers of the remnant. The Apostle Paul, on two different occasions, prayed that the eyes of the saints, the remnant, could be open to the glory of the inheritance. I want you to turn to me the first account where Paul specifically prayed this. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 15 through 18. You know, we're in the state, I believe we are, not because of all Israel. I'm talking about the fact that the remnant sometimes has to still pay the price for all Israel's sins. We're in that state because the remnant's eyes yet need to be opened. Paul's prayer for the remnant still needs to be answered. And regretfully, when it comes to opening eyes, the biggest part of the responsibility falls on us, not on God. But listen to his prayer in Ephesians chapter 1, starting with verse 15. He says, "For this reason I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Yeshua, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Yeshua the Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints." What's he talking about? Well, let's pick it up with the next verse. "And what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe?" There's a power available. He says, man, I wish your eyes were opened to the power available if you just take advantage of it. Going on. "These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in the Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule." Now, is he being seated up there? You know, come on. Is he being seated up there? Is he yet to be seated up there after the second advent? No, he's already been seated there. He's already been coronated as king through his resurrection as found in Acts chapter 2. "Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come." And then catch what comes next. And he not only did all that, but he says he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the ecclesia, which has translated the church, the remnant, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. In other words, he's saying that he is the head of us. And as head of us and us of him, we have what he has. The rule, the power, and the dominion. If we'd only take and run with it. Oh, that God would open our eyes, as Paul prayed. The remnant's eyes would open to what the inheritance is that's been given to us. Certainly it's just a down payment. We haven't even scratched the surface of the down payment today. But certainly even what we're going to receive before the second advent is down payment. But let's at least get the down payment. Let's start taking advantage of the power and the rule and the dominion.
that God so desires for us to have. What is he talking about? The government which rests upon his shoulders. The dominion of dominion in Yeshua the Christ. And don't let us ever think that it's in and of ourselves. People, we're still Israelites. We're still ungodly and despicable. And we're unworthy. But it's there for us in and through Yeshua the Christ. Turn to the second time that Paul prayed the prayer. And he certainly clinches it in this passage. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 13. Very similar words, but he clinches it, I believe, in this passage. He writes, "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you, and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will, with all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power, according to His glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience joyously, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, for He has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son." The prayer is the same. One was for the inheritance and one was for the understanding of the kingdom that they had been transferred into. My prayer in all of this is the same. God, please enlighten the eyes of the remnant so we can fulfill Your purpose for us in taking dominion in the kingdom. Now let me ask you, which produces victorious kingdom living? The kingdom now theology or the kingdom later theology? One, the kingdom later theology produces the typical Judeo-Christianity of today, which has lost its savor. In other words, good for nothing, thumb twiddling, rapture waiting, pew warmers. You want to call that victorious kingdom living? Whereas the other, the kingdom now theology, produces the salt of the earth. Christian Israelites in the way or on the way of the mindset to turn the world upside down or actually right side up. Now, I don't know about you, but I call that victorious kingdom living. Psalms 91:13 has promised us that we will be the tramplers, or at least that we can be the tramplers rather than the trampolees, over the lions and serpents, over the Antichrist, Edom-controlled, tyrannical rulers of our day. You know, Edom was, I don't know if you know this, but Edom was actually destroyed once before when Israel had dominion under David. And I want to tell you something. History will be repeated. Listen one more time to these passages. Malachi 4, verses 1 through 3. "For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff, and the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says Yahweh of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall, and you will tread down the wicked. For they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am preparing, says Yahweh of hosts." And Micah 4 and verse 13, "Arise and thresh, daughter of Zion," the remnant, "for your horn I will make iron, and your hooves I will make bronze, that you may pulverize many peoples, that you may devote to Yahweh their unjust gain and their wealth to the Lord of all the earth." And then lastly, to Obadiah, verse 18 and verse 21, "Then the house of Jacob will be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau will be as stubble," Edom, "and they will set them on fire and consume them, so that there will be no survivor in the house of Esau. For Yahweh has spoken." And then verse 21, "The deliverers will ascend Mount Zion to judge the mountain of Esau, and the kingdom will be Yahweh's." Now, When David previously defeated Edom, guess where it happened? In Encyclopedia Judaica, Volume 6, the same encyclopedia, by the way, which states on page 378 that, quote, the Edomites became a section of the Jewish people, end quote, states in Volume 6 under the heading Edom on page 374, it reports, quote, in David's wars of expansion, Edom was conquered after a decisive defeat in the Valley of Salt, end quote. They were destroyed. They were trampled under feet in the Valley of Salt. Now, I find that very significant. I'm convinced, I'm absolutely convinced that we too will experience the same decisive victory. When, by, and through, and in Yahshua the Christ, we truly become the salt of the earth. She'll once again be decisively defeated in the Valley of Salt. When we become the salt of the earth, when we become the dominionators rather than the dominionates. Let's stand. We'll close in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come before You again, repentant, Lord, for this, our own sins and for the sins of our fathers. Lord, we ask, Father, that the cycle that we have been thrust into, that, Lord, somehow for the remnant that would be broken. Lord, that their eyes would be opened and enlightened to see the glorious inheritance that's truly been given to us, not just the inheritance of the forgiveness of sins, not just an inheritance and of being able to live throughout the ages with You, but an inheritance that's already now in ours, and Father, that's been granted to us as we've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of Your beloved Son, now and not later. I ask that You'd help us, O Lord, to see, Father, for without the seeing we can never begin the dominionating. I pray that we will see, Lord, the revival take place, and that, Father, we will indeed take dominion once again for You, and become the ruling civil body politic on Your behalf, ruling Israel, ruling the rest of the nations, in and by and through Your law, and in and by and through and in Yeshua the Christ. Father, use these messages, I pray, as a small part of somehow making this awakening come true in our times. I pray for that to be used to Your praise and glory, in and through Yeshua the Christ. Amen.